The Bible reading this evening is from Acts chapter 17, and I'll be reading verses near the end of the chapter, Acts 17 verses 22 through to 34. Acts chapter 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." We praise the Lord for that rich reading from his word. It was a blessing to witness the baptisms this evening, and it was a great encouragement to see the testimonies of faith that flowed forth from the lips of these young people as they testified of the Lord. We'd like to look tonight at part two of a ministry I brought a few weeks ago, and that was on Paul's declaration at Mars Hill. We're able to proceed through that quite well, looking at Athens and Mars Hill and idolatry. However, we didn't get to the final crunch, the response, and to elaborate on the responses to the gospel that were proclaimed, that was proclaimed on that day on Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17, we read of those responses. We read that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, We will hear of thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There were three responses. One was mocking, one was delay, and one was to believe. Responses do come forth as you share the gospel. And as I share with people the gospel of Jesus Christ, I see different responses. And whether it's in the workplace or in the neighbourhood or in the train or the bus or in the family gathering, you share the gospel of Christ, and it can be anywhere from acceptance to rejection. Acceptance might come, and sometimes it's part thereof of what you say, but there can be a level of acceptance concerning those things that you share. And it is encouraging when people do proceed on that pathway of acceptance. There can be rejection, and someone can be very firm and yet polite in their rejection, but they say Thank you for sharing your faith, your belief, but I want no part of it. And they leave it with rejection in a polite tone. But you feel somewhat aggrieved that they haven't seen the issue that you're trying to convey to them. You can get the rejection that is bold and scathing, and I'm sure each of us have come to that point of receiving that scathing response where it's more a jeering and a mocking and a ridiculing, which seems to happen within certain situations. There's some in between too where people say, look, I need to know more, and there's a searching element that comes into the scene, and there can be a putting off that can flow in respect to that. Or there are those who say, I don't know. And I suppose that fits within the camp of those who desire to know more. As we think of the baptisms even, and we may have different responses, and maybe we've each come from different backgrounds and we have different thoughts and ideas. And if we had a chance to sit down and hear each of our summations of our thoughts for the evening, then they can flow. But the principle is, it was a testimony of the fact that these ones are now in Christ, and it was that illustration of the picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were displaying that now I have a new life in Christ, and that I've been buried with Christ in baptism, and now I've risen again in newness of life. And it's an outward testimony of that which has happened within that person's life. The resurrection is key because it's a new life. And really, the resurrection is so important. You read 1 Corinthians 15 and you read about the resurrection. And if the resurrection is not true, then we are of all men most miserable. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And where is our faith? It would be of all things most miserable if it's not true. But it is true, because in that scripture reading, we read that Christ is risen from the dead. He is not here, for he is risen. But in Athens, the Apostle Paul touched on that trigger, resurrection. And sometimes it comes to a point where people hear you out, and then as soon as you hit on a spot that might be a sore spot or a point of reaction, then there will be that rejection of that which you are saying. In Acts chapter 17, and I won't repeat all of what we covered a few weeks ago, but just some of the highlights, that in chapter 17, verse 15, we read that Paul was waiting for Silas and Timotheus, and he was waiting there in Athens, in Greece. But while he was there, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the idolatry. And in Greece, there was a lot of idolatry. If you could imagine the myths and legends of the Greeks, you imagine the gods of the Greeks. And here we read it's post Plato and Socrates. There were gods, and there were gods for almost everything: the moon, the sun, the stars, the trees. There were gods. And so he was burdened by the idolatry and the statues and the monuments, the altars that they had to their gods. And we read in verse 17 that he disputed or argued or reasoned with them, beginning with the Jews and the devout persons, and then he met in the marketplace daily. And there's an agora. There's still even these meeting places in Greece now, the agora, where people would stop and gather and meet, and they would talk through what they believed. We read in verse 18, there were philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Briefly, the Epicureans believed that pleasure is found in fulfilling your passions, the eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And they lived for their passions. It was all the here and now. And there wasn't a life after, it was just the here and now. And you had to pursue that passion that you had, and they were following the teachings of Epicurus, and they were his teachings about these very things. There were also the Stoics, and there was a man called Zeno, and he had founded the movement, and he taught his followers on a porch, and that word is Stoa, so we have Stoics. But they were more fatalistic in their worldview, and they told people to gain mastery over all their passions, to rise above all things and have no emotional response to pain or pleasure. It was all very much a thinking of you can have mastery over your own destiny. And even in a sense that God is not a person, that God is in nature, and that nature is God and God is nature. And so the trees and the flowers and the life forms, that's all God. And God is in that nature, and that nature is God. And that God is not a person, God is in nature. It's pantheism. It's that thinking that God is nature. Today there are many philosophies out there. It's nothing new under the sun. The philosophies are there, and we have to grapple with that in this postmodernistic age where there are just many philosophies out there that even range from the Epicureans, they may not use that word, but to live for the moment and to eat, drink and be merry. And there are those who are very pantheistic in their thinking, and it's all about Mother Nature. And it's all about their God around them, and they are the controllers of their own destiny. In one verse we read that they thought Paul was a babbler, that he was a base fellow who just collected seeds and wandered around, and that he was a common fellow and he was just waffling on without any substance to what he was saying. And we read of that in verse 18. And yet, he wanted to introduce them to the very God of heaven. And we read in verse 22 that after he'd been called up to Mars Hill, and Mars Hill is a large limestone rock area at the lower part of the Acropolis where the Parthenon sits in Athens. And if you've seen pictures of Athens, you've got the city and the meeting places, and then as you look up on the Acropolis, or the huge rocky area which was the refuge area, the place of security where the Parthenon sits still at the moment, about halfway down you've got this limestone rock which is called Mars Hill. And it was there that they would meet to hear what people had to say and to resolve matters where there was a dispute. And they brought Paul to this Mars Hill, and he said to them, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And that word is that you are too religious. And it's very hard to comprehend that, but yet if you can understand that here they were just worshipping literally thousands of gods, and they were worshipping these idols. And this word is in the Greek, and it means superstitious, that you are worshipping these gods, these things of naught, but you're so religious that you've got all these gods around you. But yet people can be religious but not saved, and that's the thing that the Apostle Paul wanted to convey. Margaret and I had a chance to go there several years back, and remember we were talking to one of the tour guides, and in one certain area there were a lot of stray dogs, and we said, but why? And people were feeding these stray dogs, and they said they belonged to no one. But because we believe that there are gods, and we don't want to destroy anything because it might be a god. And this is what the tour lady said. And there was still this focus. Now, maybe that was only just one person's reflection, but it was there as a fact. And The Apostle Paul said in verse 23, as I passed by, I found the altar to the unknown God. And he said, he is the one that I want to declare to you. I want to declare him. He's God who made the world, verse 24, and all things therein. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And the Apostle Paul was trying to get them to see here is a personal God. God is who is above all these temples and idols and forms. And he said to them, verse 25, he's neither worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, because he gives life to all and breath and all things. And he's made all of one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he's saying there that he's made all men, and we are all of the one blood. We might have different coloured skin and come from different ethnic backgrounds, but we are all one blood. And God hath made us all of one blood. And we have our bounds of our habitation, verse 6, that they should seek the Lord. He's not far from every one of us. That's God. And he's a personal God. And the Apostle Paul just wanted to get that across to them. He is a personal God. For in him we live and move and have our being. One of the poets said, we are also his offspring. And the Apostle Paul took that as a springboard to say, look, we are all his offspring. And that's in the sense of children. As a Christian, you can be offended when somebody says, we're all children of God. Yet in a natural birth, human origin sense, we are all his offspring. And that word offspring is from the sense of birth. We are all mankind. And as mankind, we are the offspring of God. And this is the point the Apostle Paul wanted to bring to them, that we are all the offspring of God. And he goes on to say in verse 25, because we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Because we are created in the image of God, don't think that God is gold and silver or stone or something graven by art or man's device. And some of the things that man created, even 400 BC, 1000 BC, they were magnificent. The artisans of that day were just marvellous, but yet God is not art and man's device. He's not gold or silver or stone or graven image. He's God. He's God. And even though we're his offspring, there's a spiritual sense we're a child of God or not a child of God. Now, that's the spiritual sense, because in the Bible you clearly read the train of thought that they're, and it's very clearly in Scripture that you're either a child of God or a child of Satan, your father the devil. And it talks about children of God, and by the new birth, by being born again, by being placed into the family of God, you can become a child of God. And that's in that spiritual sense, because some can reject God and they are not children of God spiritually. They are rejectors and they are Christ rejectors and they are not the children of God. But we come to the point that I smile when I see the word, verse 30, that and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Isn't the fact that God winks, isn't it? It's a word that's on the headlines of our papers at the moment and on the news items, winks. Not spelt right, it's W-I-N-X. And our God's not running in a Cox plate or any race or anything of the sort, but the word winks. God winked at, and we understand what a wink is, but this word in its original meaning means overlooked, or there was no immediate punishment that had been brought to bear, that God had been patient. God had been patient. And that's what it's saying, that God had overlooked all in his grace, in his patience, that he had overlooked. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And there is a message that we need to repent, and we need to have that change of mind. To repent is to think differently, to reconsider. It's like somebody, say, worshipping those idols, and then you hear something and you think, yes, God is a personal God. I know that God is a personal God. I know that he made the world. I see creation and I see the might of all his glory. And I know he's a person. And I know it's not gold and silver and man's device. I know it's a personal God. And I want to know him personally. And so it comes down to a matter of repenting is to change our mind, to think differently, to reconsider. It's a turnaround in where we are. These ones who repented, we read in verse 34, believed. It's saying that this Jesus who had come, I believe in that message, and I believe in the truth of the gospel, and this God who has loved me and given himself for me. And that's the flow that comes. For we read that there's a day appointed in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's the one who's appointed to judge the world in righteousness. And we shall all stand in judgment and have to give account of that which we have done with Jesus Christ. And we either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or we reject him and we are not saved. Either we believe that he is the God of heaven who created all things, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, and we say, Lord, he is my God and my Saviour, or we go forth into our own pathway of philosophy or idolatry, whichever pathway we may be pursuing at the moment. But in verse 32, we read of the responses. First of all, the mocking. And that word is to jest, to jeer, to mock, to ridicule Paul concerning the resurrection of the dead. And that word babbler fits into it, doesn't it? That you start to tear the person down when you don't agree with what the message is. In other words, you seem to be shooting the messenger. And the messenger is just conveying to you a truth. And you might not embrace that truth, but that person is conveying to you what that one believes and sees as the truth. You see, to the Greeks, the gospel, the preaching of the cross was deemed to be foolishness. And as unto those who perish, it's foolishness. So they say it's foolishness, this gospel, this pathway of even baptism and obedience. It's foolishness. And this is the pathway in which they come, and they began to mock the message. It seems as though you come out with that which is moral today and authoritative on the scriptures, and we can be mocked even talking about the whole counsel of God, and there can be mockery. In fact, in a verse in Jude, and I could just read it to you, in Jude 18:19, it's only the one chapter in Jude. So it's Jude verse 18 and 19, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And there are those who will mock. And they're out there as natural ones, not perceiving the things that are of the Spirit of God, but they are just pursuing that pathway of ridiculing and jeering and tearing down that truth that you are endeavouring to convey. We read in verse 32, though, that others said, "We want to hear you again on this matter." And there are two ways that you can say, "I want to hear ye again of this matter." There are those who genuinely saying, "Look, I want to hear you again of this matter because there are some boxes I still need ticked. I need to get some more answers. There are some things that I need to know to clear my mind on these questions before I proceed with that step of faith." And I understand, because there's that level of caution, and yet there's that element where I'll hear you again of this matter. And it's in that procrastination sense where, look, I'm just going to put it off and I'll hear you again, and will that day come? And I perceive that that may have been the context, because we read in Acts chapter 17 that Paul departed from among them. And that was from these ones that had not responded positively. And I really believe if there had been that warmth of response, there would not have been that departing at that time. But to procrastinate, and you know if you're a procrastinator when confronted with these facts, and only we know ourselves. God knows ourselves, but we know ourselves. And when we consume ourselves with other pursuits and put off, then that's what we're saying, "We'll hear you again of this matter." There's a story shared with us in Acts chapter 24, and if we could just turn over a few pages to Acts 24, and it's concerning Felix, the procurator in Judea. He was an agent for Caesar. We're going to talk about Agrippa in a moment. He was a king. He was of the Herodian family. So it was really King Herod Agrippa that about which we'll read later. But here was Felix, who was an agent for Caesar here in Judea. And we read in Acts chapter 24, in verse 25, and if we had time, we could read the context, but in Acts 24, we read that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And we read that Felix trembled, or that he was afraid. Felix understood what the Apostle Paul was saying. He understood. And he said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." It was as though he wanted to keep the controls. And how often we want to keep the controls. "No, look, you keep your place. I want to keep the controls." Sometimes there's even other agendas that are in play, and we don't know those other agendas. We don't know. For Felix, we read in verse 26, he was after a bribe. It's not just today that people want a bribe to satisfy you or to get you off the hook. Paul was answering for his faith, and Felix had the power to release him, but we read in verse 26 that he, that is Felix, hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He was hoping that there would be a handout. So there's a delay. There are other agendas. There are things at play in Felix's life. But he was delaying. And we read on in this context that it was for 2 years he kept delaying. And so it was non-event. It was right through that period of time. There's a story also told of Agrippa, and in Acts chapter 26, if we could just turn over a little bit to Agrippa. We won't spend long on this, but in verses 28 and 29, Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." And the Apostle Paul was saying, "Oh, King Herod Agrippa, my heart's desire is that you may be even as I am, but not with these bonds, but as I am, one who has that faith in Christ." And Agrippa was so close, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Praise the Lord for those who did become Christians. And we read of that just in closing in Acts chapter 17, verse 34. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed." And we read that it wasn't just men, it was women, because sometimes that word is generic, meaning the men and women. Those who believed responded. And Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the scholars all say that he was connected with the High Court of Athens. He was a prominent person. We read of Damaris. We know that her name means gentle. But she was a lady, and obviously she was soft to the gospel. I think of Lydia, the story of the seller of purple. She was a businesswoman, and she responded because her eyes were opened, and she followed after the Lord. Men and women, we read others with them in verse 34, believed. And we don't know how many. However, the fact is that the gospel was having its impact. Because when the gospel is preached, it has its impact upon hearts. We don't know the impact of the word of God until we hear of results of somebody trusting Jesus as Saviour, or maybe in glory when we see that person and we know that we were just a link in a chain of bringing a word that may have meant something in that person's life. It's touching to me when we read here that they clave unto him. And it's not just to Paul. Somebody who is spiritual just doesn't cleave unto one person. But it's the common sense of cleaving or being glued unto those who were standing for these truths and for this foundation. It was joining oneself. It was the keeping company. It was being glued, because when we see the light and we know the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's on our heart to say, I believe. Whether it's Dionysius or Damaris or someone else, we say, "Lord, I can see that God is a person, and there's a relationship that I can have with God. And if I can have that relationship with God, I want to grow and I want to live and I want to be a testimony for Jesus Christ." God hath appointed a day where we will need to give account. It's a day that each one of us will have to give account. And there's a principle where we can open up the scriptures about righteousness and judgment to come. It's all there in the word of God. And if we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, then praise his blessed and wonderful name. Jesus Christ came and died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that we might have life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why Jesus came, that we might have life. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And truly, I just pray that you will turn around in your thinking. That is, repent, turn around and reconsider and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're looking at that same picture as we see those words. Let's pray, shall we? Loving Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this message from Mars Hill. Paul was disturbed, distressed, stirred in his heart when he saw the idolatry in Athens. He saw the philosophies, and Athens, the name is to the goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And Father, it seems to reflect so much of these ones who were exalting wisdom, exalting their thinking, that they just spent their time just discussing and looking at, and yet they were following after very religiously many idols, but they needed to worship the true God and have a relationship with him. Father, how we thank you for these ones who believed and clave unto the brethren and unto you, because, Lord, you are the one to whom we need to turn and look and live. Father, you have given us life, and we just pray that ones here may even reconsider and think and see the very God of heaven. Father, only you know hearts, and if someone's had a ministry in his or her heart, we pray that that one would say something to someone afterward and declare, look, I need to have this answered, or I need to understand this, or I believe I should do this. Father, I pray that we would not go away without Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation, and we're not to harden our hearts. We're to see that the word is real and before us. Father, thank you for the ministry. Thank you for Paul's testimony here on Mars Hill, and for his boldness and forthrightness in preaching the word. And Father, we just pray that we may respond in the right way in thy eyes, that we may please you, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.